Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 110. I will entitle it, Sit at My Right Hand. The introduction to the psalm, or the heading of the psalm, says, of David, a psalm. So we're going to assume here that David is the author, and actually who the author is makes a difference in how you interpret the psalm, a major difference. So I need to point out, this is an assumption. The headings of the psalms are not inspired, most probably not inspired, but I'm going to assume it's David. Now let me give you a little bit of introduction to this psalm. Psalms 110 verse 1 is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So obviously it's an important psalm, especially verse 1. Some have called this psalm David's Creed. Matthew Henry says this, and Henry also says that almost all the articles of the Christian faith are found in this psalm. And so you see how important the psalm is. Now, I've pointed out that there is often disagreement on whether a psalm refers to David as a type or whether it refers to Christ as the antitype. That dispute goes on and on and on as we go through the book of Psalms. Well, that dispute is still here in this psalm too. Now, let me give you the opinion of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown about this. Those commentators say that, quote, the explicit application of this psalm to our Savior by Jesus in Matthew 22:42-45, and I'm going to read that verse to you later, and Jesus, he does. He takes that verse and applies it directly to himself. And by the apostles in Acts 2:34, Peter directly applies the psalm to Jesus, not David. And then also other verses that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown quote that I'm going to quote too later on in this audio, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Hebrews 1:13, and the apostles' frequent reference to the psalm's language and purport, and 1, 2, 3, 4 other verses, which I'll quote to you later. All of these verses leave no doubt of its purely, of Psalms 110's purely prophetic character. There's nothing in the position or character, personal or official, of David to justify a reference to him. The psalm celebrates the exaltation of Christ to the throne of an eternal and increasing kingdom and a perpetual priesthood, involving the subjugation of his enemies and the multiplication of his subjects, and rendered infallibly certain by the word and oath of Almighty God. Well, as we go through this psalm, you will see that I will take the same position of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. This is a messianic psalm. It's not talking about David. It's talking about Jesus. Adam Clark begs to differ. He says, quote, while all have acknowledged that this psalm is of the utmost importance and that it speaks of Christ's priesthoods and victories, it is amazing how various the interpretations are which are given of different passages. In fact, at some points in the psalm, Clark refers the psalm to David rather than Christ. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to refer everything to Jesus here, and you'll see why as we go through. We start now in Psalms 110, verse 1. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. First of all, this is the declaration. Verse 1 is a prophecy because declaration is literally, as the NASB translates, says, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out, that word says means a saying of the Lord, which is a formula. When the Lord says, this is a formula used in prophetic or other solemn or expressed declarations. The Cambridge commentary says that verse 1 is a prophecy, and the rest of the psalm is David's elaboration of the prophecy. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Now, we've got two lords here, and this can be confusing. The first Lord is what I will call the uppercase Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which most English translations use to translate the Tetragrammaton Yahweh. YHWH, you supply the vowels, which the Hebrew doesn't have, you end up with Yahweh. I'm going to call the uppercase Lord Yahweh. So this is the declaration of Yahweh to my Lord, lowercase Lord, except for the capital L, little o, little r, little d. The Hebrew for that is Adon. The Greek for that in the Septuagint in the New Testament is Adonai. So I'm going to distinguish the two lords here, not by capital letters because you can't see the letters. I'm going to say Yahweh and Adonai. Now, I will assume that Lord number two, Adonai, refers to Jesus, the Messiah. Most of the commentators say that. Let me give you some reasons why, and I'll give you some quotations also. Here's a quotation from Barnes, quote, "No other interpretation can be given to it." In other words, David is referring to the Messiah, and no other interpretation can be given to it consistently with the proper rules of expounding language, unless it be shown that the psalm was not composed by David, and might therefore be applied to someone whom the author would acknowledge as his Lord, lowercase Lord. But there is no evidence of this, and there is no one in the Old Testament history to whom the psalm would be applicable. In other words, we could read the psalm this way. This is the declaration of Yahweh to my Lord David, assuming that, say, Asaph wrote the psalm. That'll work. That's possible, and some commentators go that way. But Barnes says, no evidence. And I agree. So Barnes is very firm on the idea that the lowercase Lord is referring to Jesus the Messiah. Well, I think a verse right here in Matthew 22 pretty much clinches that idea. Jesus himself referred that Adonai, lowercase Lord, to himself. In Matthew 22, verses 42 through 45, we read this. Jesus is speaking, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "David's," they told him. He asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" "The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, how then can the Messiah be his son? Now, all the Lords that are used in the New Testament passage that I quoted, Matthew, when Jesus was speaking, all those Lords are a form of the Greek Kurios. And so there is no distinction between Yahweh and Adonai, like, or Adon, in the Hebrew. But it's obvious that Jesus is quoting from the psalm that we're dealing with, Psalms 110, verse 1. And Jesus, obviously, in this passage, is making the "my Lord" refer to himself. The Lord, Yahweh, says to David, and see, Jesus says that David wrote the psalm. I'm assuming that Jesus was correct about that. He could have been just accommodating himself to the common feeling that David was the author. But I'm assuming he's right about that, that David called his Lord the one to whom Yahweh made his declaration to sit at my right hand. So we have the testimony of Jesus himself, who says that the one to whom the declaration of Yahweh was made was David's Lord, i.e. the Messiah himself. Luke does the same thing in Acts 2:34 when Peter says, "For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" So it wasn't David that went into heavens, but it was Jesus, obviously, who went into the heavens. "The Lord declared to my Lord." The Lord Yahweh declared to my Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand." Now, we can always say that, well, maybe the New Testament personages like Jesus and Peter, maybe they took the psalm and applied it to themselves, and David didn't actually mean that when he said it. I have no idea how to answer that question. I don't know. But now notice that this assumption that the second Lord, the lowercase Lord, the Adonai Lord, the Adon Lord, the assumption that that is Jesus the Messiah makes the further assumption that David is the author of this psalm. Because if David was not the author of the psalm, like, say, Asaph, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Asaph's Lord, David. And then Lord could refer to David and not to Jesus. But we're not going to go that way. Now, assuming that David was not the author of Psalms 110, you can speculate all kinds of people being referred to by that lowercase Lord, Adon. Here's what some of the commentators have said. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Joshua, the son of Josedek. That was the high priest of Israel at the return from the Babylonian exile. Some have even speculated one of the priest kings of the Hasmonean dynasty. No, we're not going to go that. That's just rampant speculation. We're going to assume, as Jesus and Peter did, that this is how we read Psalm 110:1. This is the declaration of Yahweh to my David's Lord Messiah. Sit at my right hand. That means the Messiah will sit at the hand of God the Father until I make your enemies, your Jesus' enemies till I make them your Jesus' footstool. In other words, God is going to make all the enemies of Jesus be a footstool for Jesus to put his feet on, because Jesus is going to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings when all is said and done. Now God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. The right hand, of course, is the hand of honor and power. We read that everywhere in the scriptures. I'm going to give you four examples. 1 Kings 2:19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right, to show that his mother was a big shot. Psalms 45:9, king's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir, at the king's right hand. Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God at the ascension. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the right hand of God is an important place. It's mentioned several times in the scriptures, and it's mentioned here in Psalms 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So while Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, God is going through a process of conquering Jesus' enemies. Of course, that refers to life here on this earth, as God winds up history by bashing Jesus' enemies over the head. This idea is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, when Paul says this, then comes the end when he, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he, Jesus, abolishes all rule and authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he, Jesus, puts all Jesus' enemies under his, Jesus' feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under Jesus' feet. But when it says in Psalms 8:6, it says this, when it says everything is put under him, under Jesus, it is obvious that God, who puts everything under Jesus, is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, the Son himself will also be subject to God, who subjected everything to Jesus, so that God may be all in all. Now, I substituted proper nouns, Jesus or God, for the personal pronouns so that the passage would be clear. The pronouns will drive you crazy in that passage as to know whether the he refers to God the Father or God the Son. But the point is that Jesus is going to rule, and while he's ruling, his enemies are being put under his feet. He's going to rule all the way up until the time that they are completely put under his feet. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 there was quoting Psalms 8:6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You, God, have put all things under Jesus' feet. That's the same thing as saying that all of Jesus' enemies will be made Jesus' footstool. That was a quote in Psalms 8:6 of that same idea, as in Psalms 110:1. We will also see this idea of footstool being mentioned in other scriptures. Besides 1 Corinthians 15:25, Hebrews 1:13, now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Hebrews 10:13, he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus is waiting until Jesus' enemies are made Jesus' footstool. Ephesians 1:22, and he, that's God the Father, put everything under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and appointed Jesus as head over everything for the church. Total domination, total rulership by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This expression of making one's enemies one's footstool is an expression taken from the custom of Eastern conquerors. The defeated king would have to kneel down, bare his neck to the conquering king, and the conquering king would put his foot on the defeated king's neck. Here's some scriptures that sort of give that idea. Joshua 10, verse 24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Judges 1:7 says this, Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. In other words, the idea that these defeated kings of Adonibezek, they would crawl around under the table, and as they were under the table, of course, the kings could put their feet on them. The victorious kings could put their feet on the necks of the defeated kings who were crawling around under the table. So there's your idea. Now, when God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand, he's talking about sitting as a king. Psalms 29:10, a psalm of David, says this: the Lord sat as king at the flood. The "as king" is in italics in the NASB translation, but the translators there take the same idea. When God sits, he's sitting as a king. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever, and those "sits" are not in italics. The Lord sits as king forever. We go now to Psalms 110, verse 2. David continues, "The Lord," that's all caps, Lord, Yahweh, "will stretch forth your," and I'm assuming that "your" there is Adon, the Messiah. "The Lord will stretch forth Jesus' strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, a scepter can be one of two things. It can be the rod of correction, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown suggest, but as the NIV Study Bible points out, it means a staff or pole which the king held as a symbol of his royal authority. Usually he'd plant that thing between his feet. And so it's a symbol of rulership. And so God the Father, Yahweh, will stretch forth Adonai, God the Son's strong rulership from Zion. Now, what does that mean, from Zion? Well, physically, Zion can be the city of David, or the city of David plus Mount Moriah, or the whole city of Jerusalem, or all of Israel physically. But spiritually, it is a symbol in the Old Testament of where God lives with his people. And in the New Testament, it's a symbol of the church. Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God," that would be Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, "and to myriads of angels." And so when David says in Psalms 110 verse 2, Yahweh will stretch forth Adonai's, Jesus' strong scepter from Zion, the idea is that God will establish Jesus' rule in his church, from Zion, from the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The church will rule in the midst of all of the church's enemies. A very triumphalist view of the church, not like, oh, the church is dying, is shrinking. When God comes back, he's only going to find a few people of faith, a total misinterpretation of that verse in my humble post-millennial opinion. But here, this psalm says that we're going to be ruling in the midst of our enemies. And Jesus has a strong scepter. Strong, not just a scepter, but a strong scepter. His rule will be strong. Now, you could say that the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, and the "your" is referring to David. I've already mentioned that as an option if you think that David didn't write this psalm, somebody else did. And so that somebody else is saying, your David's strong scepter will rule from Zion, and put it all back in the Old Testament. We're not going to do that. We are going to say that this verse means that Jesus is ruling from the church. The Lord, the Messiah, Jesus would have a rule that extended much farther than Jerusalem, and that this verse foretells the worldwide reign of Jesus the Messiah. So when we say that Jesus will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, we're saying that the preaching of the gospel started in Jerusalem, Zion, and spread outwards. I said Zion was the symbol of the church. We read that in Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." And I've already quoted that verse, but I'm quoted again as a key verse. When you see Mount Zion, think the church, heavenly Jerusalem. We go now to Psalms 110, verse 3. David continues, "Your people," i.e. the Messiah's people, "will volunteer freely in the day of your power," in the day of the Messiah's power, "in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." So your people will volunteer freely. The NIV translates that as your troops will be willing. Well, who are the Messiah's troops? Ministers going out in the first days of the gospel. Romans 12:1 says this. Paul is writing to the Romans and says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." Now, if you think about that, we always think sort of metaphorically here, yeah, we're supposed to present our bodies to God in total devotion to him as a sacrifice, but how about literally as a soldier of the gospel who might have been killed by all of the first century enemies of Jesus. But I'm assuming here that the Messiah's people who volunteer freely in the day of your power are the messengers, people shod with the preparation of the gospel, because I believe this is a prophetic psalm. David is looking prophetically into this. These troops who have volunteered freely are in holy array. That sounds like the saints, does it not? Saints are clothed in righteousness from the womb of the dawn. The dawn is a time of freshness, strength, activity, and vigor, because you just got up and you're not tired from the activities of the day, just like youth. Your youth are to you as the dew. They are strong, they're fresh, they're active, they're vigorous. How are youth like the dew? Well, the dew comes up in the morning when you are fresh and strong and active and vigorous. Now, that youth there could refer to all the people who volunteer freely in the cause of the Messiah, but youth could also be those who are first converted by Christians, and when converts first become Christians, they're young, so your young Christian converts are as the dew, fresh, strong, active, and vigorous. Here's another translation of that. Instead of saying, as the NASB does, your youth are to you as the dew, the NIV says you will receive the dew of your youth. The NIV footnote has, or your young men will come to you like the dew. So the translation's a little iffy. I just prefer to take it as the young people in God's army, whether fresh converts or not, are strong and fresh, just like the dew in the morning. We go now to Psalms 110, verse 4. The Lord, now that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when did Yahweh swear that you, that means the Messiah, Adonai, the lowercase Lord, when did God swear that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, he sworn it right here. So David is announcing this for the first time. It's not anywhere else in the Old Testament. As the pulpit commentator says, this is a fresh revelation, quote unquote, to David. Now, God the Father has sworn to God the Son and said, you, God the Son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you recall, to make a long story short, Genesis 14, Abraham allied himself with, made an alliance of five kings, and he beat four kings who had come to plunder the land, and he rescued Lot. And after it was over, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, gave it to Abraham. And this is a little complicated, but the idea here is that Abraham represents the Mosaic law because Levi was in, and Aaron too, were in Abraham's loins. They were his descendants, and so Abraham represents the Levitical priesthood. And so Abraham took a tenth of all the spoils that he had won in that little battle, and he gave them to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek didn't have any genealogy. Nobody knew where he came from. And so Abraham represented the Mosaic Levitical order because Aaron and Levi were in his loins. Melchizedek represented Christ because he came from out of nowhere, came from heaven, if you will. And so Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, which means the Levitical order gave to the greater priestly order, Melchizedek's order, Jesus' order, because Jesus, his covenant, his priestly order, supplants the Mosaic order. And so Psalms 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, is quoted in Hebrews 5, 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's also quoted in Hebrews 7:21. Our passage here in Psalm 110, verse 4, is quoted in Hebrews 7:21. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. We go now to Psalms 110, verses 5 through 7, and we will finish this psalm. David continues, the Lord, and that's lowercase Lord, Adon, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, verse 5, first part of the verse, presents an interesting problem. The Lord there is not Yahweh, it's Adon, lowercase Lord. Now, so we say Adon, the Messiah, Jesus, is at your right hand. If the your is referring to Jesus, then we have the Messiah is at the Messiah's right hand, which makes absolutely no sense. And so now we can see that there are two options for what the Lord there refers to. It refers to Christ, is option number one, advocated by Gill and Benson. Option number two is the Lord there, Adon, refers to Yahweh. Now, either one of those options has a problem. If we say that the Lord Adon is referring to Christ, which it does all the way through the rest of the psalm, then we have a problem. How can Jesus be at your, Adonai's, right hand? Well, that's if you assume that the your is referring to Adonai's right hand. The reason you might want to think that is because all the way through the rest of the passage, the your is referring to Adonai, and so we continue with that and say, okay, well, that doesn't make any sense. Adonai cannot be at Adonai's right hand. But if you assume that the your is referring to Yahweh's right hand, which it very well could, there's no problem. Then you've got Adonai, the Messiah, is at Yahweh's right hand. As Benson puts it, the Messiah is, quote, instated in his regal power. Well, if we don't like that option, we can look at the other option, that the Lord there, even though it's Adon, Adonai, even though it's not Yahweh, it means Yahweh. The Cambridge commentator takes that approach. Of course, the problem with that is Adonai, all the way through the rest of the psalm, is referring to the Messiah, lowercase Lord. Adon doesn't refer to Yahweh. So here we have to say that Adonai is actually referring to Yahweh. Ellicott takes it that way, and he says the word for Lord here is Adonai, which is nowhere else used except of God. So even though it's Adonai and not Yahweh, it's referring to Yahweh because Yahweh is God and Adonai is God. Poole gives both options for the Lord in verse 5a, the Adonai Lord, the Adon Lord. He says it could either be Christ or it could be Yahweh. He prefers Christ. So basically, you have to do it this way. If you say the Lord Yahweh is at your right hand, the your is Jesus' right hand. Or if you say the Lord is Yahweh, then the your has to be Jesus' right hand. So Lord and your have to be different. Otherwise, it makes no sense. Now, which way is it? I don't know. I report. You decide. I'm going to assume that the Lord is the same Adonai that's been Adonai all the way through the psalm. It's Jesus. So Jesus is at your Yahweh's right hand, the right hand being the position of power and strength. And Jesus will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Whoa, little Jesus, meek and mild, shattering kings in the day of his wrath. Oh, but Jesus is not a God of wrath. Tell that to the Pharisees, that same Jesus who predicted the destruction of their temple in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. That same Jesus who talked about hell. Oh, no. Oh, no, Jesus wouldn't talk about hell. Oh, yes, he would. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. That means all the Gentiles. Now, who are these kings that he's going to shatter? Well, I assume it's just unknown kings, just the rulers of the world. He's going to take them on at some time in the future. When I say future, I mean future from where I am right now and where you are. John Gill says, on the other hand, he suggests that the kings that are going to be shattered are Herod and Pontius Pilate, as is stated in Acts 4, verse 26, where Peter and John say this, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And the kings of the earth taking their stand, Peter and John are referring to Herod and Pilate. Verse 27 says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." And Gill says, that's who the kings are that are going to be shattered by the Messiah. Well, they were. Adam Clark says it's the four kings killed by Abraham in that battle I mentioned in Genesis 14, when Abraham rescued Lot from those pagan kings that came over from the east. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Edom, and Tidal, king of Goim. I think that's getting too particular. We don't know who Jesus is going to shatter, but he's going to shatter them. He's going to shatter kings in verse 5. In verse 6, he's going to shatter the chief men, the big shots in the kingdoms that he's going to shatter over a broad country. Well, before I get to that, let me point out that the nations will be filled with corpses by the Messiah. Verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill the nations with corpses. Little Jesus, meek and mild. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The NIV translates that as Jesus is crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Now note there that earth can be translated as land because the word is eretz, which is either earth or land depending on the context. Well, if it's land, he will shatter the kings of the land or the chief men over the broad land. That would refer to Pontius Pilate and Herod. Antipas, pretty good. But again, we don't know. The point is, he's going to shatter his enemies. He is going to be smashing his enemies until such time as they will all be put under his feet, and he turns over everything to God the Father, and all will be subjected to God the Father, and everything will be all in all. Verse 7, he, the Messiah, lowercase Lord, Adon, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Now, I'm assuming that's what the he is there. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, what does that mean? That is a strange thing to say. Well, I'm going to give you what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Like a pursuing general who quickly drinks from a brook on his way to pursuing his enemies. That's why the Messiah is drinking some water, takes a quick drink, looks up, and then he says, "Onward, as I conquer my enemies." This is symbolic of Christ's victories over all his enemies, sin, Satan, the world, and death. The NIV note has an alternate translation. The one who grants succession will set him in authority. That actually makes a lot more sense, because the one who grants succession would be God, who decides who's going to be king next, and he decides that Jesus, his son, will be set in authority. Some people say that the reference here to lifting up his head, therefore he, Adon, the Messiah, will lift up his head, refers to his resurrection. I think that might be a little forced. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with one of the most difficult psalms there is, but one psalm that is quoted everywhere in the New Testament. So it's a very, very important psalm. And notice it finishes on a high note. Total victory. The Messiah has won. He's beaten all of his enemies. And on that happy note, we are now prepared to go to Psalms 111, which I will call Great Are the Lord's Works. I hope you stay tuned for that psalm, and I hope you enjoyed the exposition of this one.